when I was asked to take this passage in John chapter 4 as the text for this morning, I asked myself, I wonder why this passage has been recorded for us and preserved for us. Why has God, in his great wisdom, conveyed to us the incident of the healing of this official's son? Then I thought about what John says, the writer of this gospel, at the end of his gospel in chapter 20. He says, Jesus did many other miraculous signs, not miracles, but signs. Signs to demonstrate who Jesus was. That's John's familiar term for miracles. Not just mighty deeds, but signs. In other words, he wants us to get beyond the miracle to see the person. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So that's the purpose for which God, in his wisdom, has given us this episode in the life of our Savior. A sign that we might behold the Savior in his glory, and also a text to lead us to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might have life in his name. Here we have the encounter of Jesus with an official from the court, probably the court of Herod Antipas, the governor of Galilee. He wasn't really a king. It wasn't really a royal court, but often he was given that title. And clearly this man has inherited the title to a laborer in the royal court. Jesus had been to Jerusalem and had performed many miracles there. He then went to Samaria, where he had an encounter with the Samaritan woman. And when Jesus spoke to her about her past, about experiences in her life, she came to realize that there was something extraordinary about him, and Jesus disclosed to her that he was the Messiah. She went and told her friends, and her friends came, and they believed in Jesus, not because of what the woman had said, but because they had heard him, they had met him themselves. They believed because of his word, not simply because of what they had heard. Now we read that after 2 days in Samaria, where there was great excitement and great blessing, 2 days, a wonderful blessing on the ministry of our Savior, Jesus went further north into Galilee, Galilee where he had been reared. Now it says, after 2 days he left for Galilee. Now the term in the Greek actually is for. He went to Galilee for Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. He went to an area where people didn't welcome him. Now, clearly the reference here is to the town of Nazareth itself. The word that is used is the word meaning his hometown, his native place. He didn't go to Nazareth because he had been rejected there. In Luke chapter 4, we read how Jesus went to Nazareth and they rebelled against him, they were repulsed, they rejected totally his ministry, they took him to a cliff, they tried to throw him overboard, they totally rejected his ministry. Jesus didn't go back to his hometown. The hardness, the wickedness, the stubbornness of the human heart, rejecting the Savior. He went on 10 miles north of Nazareth to Cana, where he had performed his first miracle. And nearby, some 15 miles to the east, was Capernaum. And it was there that this official lived. And this official had a great problem. His son was dying. He was in a dreadful physical state. And this man, with others in the area, having heard of the miracles that Jesus performed in Jerusalem, he was greatly intrigued by what he had heard. And so, as a last resort, he decided he would go to Jesus, this miracle worker, this itinerant preacher, and he would ask for help. He would ask that he might come and perform a miracle on his son and heal him. But in this passage, we see the outworking of some wonderful biblical truths. We read in chapter 1, Jesus came to his own, but his own received him not. But to as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. The people from Nazareth rejected him. Many people in Galilee were interested only in the miracles. And at first that was simply what had attracted this official, the miracle-working power of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as he has an encounter with Christ, his faith grows and deepens and wells up. And finally, he puts his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There was Jesus, the eternal Son of God, demonstrating majestically the power of Almighty God in performing miracles. We read in Acts 2, Stephen said, as Stephen was being stoned, Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God by miracles. The miracles were there to authenticate Jesus, not just as spectacular manifestations, but to authenticate Jesus as the Christ of God, so that people might put their faith in him as Savior, as Lord and Master. He was handed over by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, nailed to a tree, but God raised him from the dead. And here we see the Lord Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry, God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us, striding toward Calvary, with his face set to go to that place where he would offer himself as a sacrifice for our sins, manifesting his power, being accredited by Almighty God as the Messiah, as the King, as the Lord, as the Master, as the Savior. And people have different responses to him. It's interesting how so often in Scripture we see reference to how people receive the gospel message. Many of the parables that Jesus told are just about that. People's response to the Lord Jesus Christ, people's response to the truth, people's response to the Savior. The parable of the sower, for example, four types of soil, four responses to the word. The man finding a precious stone in a field, he buys the field so that he might have that precious pearl. People responding so that they might receive the Savior. Different responses that are illustrated in Scripture. But here's the story of a man who is being brought to faith in a majestic Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The story is quite simple, really. The official goes to Cana of Galilee, where Jesus had performed his first miracle, turning water into wine. He begs Jesus to heal his son, who was at death's door. Jesus rebukes him, and the crowd is in the plural there. You people, including him, you're only attracted by the miracles. You don't see beyond the miracles. That's what excites you. Their faith, such as it was reliant on miracles. And the official, when he hears that remark, he pays no attention to it. He seems to sidestep the issue. His heart is set upon finding healing for his son. And he repeats his request. Come with me. Heal my son at Capernaum. Jesus addresses him directly. Your son will be healed. Go in peace. He sends him on his way with the assurance his son would live. And the next day, when his father arrives home, he verifies that it was at that precise moment that his son was healed. And he believes in Jesus with his whole household. A very beautiful passage of scripture speaking of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and developing faith in the heart of a poor, distressed man. The first point, the glories of our Savior. We see this illustrated in this passage. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the everlasting God, full of grace and truth. And there is God, the eternal Son, walking among men, among sinners, among needy people, manifesting something of his glory. That's why he was there. The writer to the Hebrews speaks about him being the eternal Son. In times past, God spoke through the prophets, but now in these last days, he has spoken by his Son. Then he goes on to say, for this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. There he was, God in the flesh, there to make atonement for the sins of people like us, walking the dusty roads of Galilee, demonstrating the power, the love, the majesty of the eternal God, and being rebuffed, repelled, rejected, but others who gradually were putting their faith in him. What a wonderful Savior is the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the mystery of Bethlehem, the mystery of incarnation, Emmanuel, God with us. Something else we see in this passage is the mighty power of the Lord Jesus Christ. With a mere word, he healed the boy. At his word, the physical chemistry of that boy's body was changed. And instantly, at that very hour, he was healed. What a Savior is ours, mighty God, a Father forever, the Prince of Peace. But what power he demonstrated. And also we see his compassion, don't we? A compassionate Savior. He heals the child in an unbelieving situation where people are simply fluttering around the Savior like moths fluttering around a light, interested in what they were looking at but not perceiving. And it's in that context that Jesus, in his love and mercy, reaches out and heals this man's son. A man who had a weak developing faith, perhaps. The compassionate Savior. And he responds to someone he had never met before. Don't we see his omniscience? He read the hearts of these people. I know why you're here. You're here because you're fluttering around the light. You're here because of the miracles. And you know, he is still the same. The mighty God, the compassionate Savior, a God of almighty power who reads our hearts. He knows where you are. He knows where I am in our lives before him. He knows our thoughts, our troubles, our perplexities, our pains, our aches, the burdens, the cares that weigh so heavily upon our hearts. And he came into this world, and he reached out in love and mercy, because he's the Savior, a mighty God, a compassionate Savior. And don't we see his mercy and his grace? He isn't interested simply in healing a sick child. He's interested in bringing this man to full faith in him as Savior, and his household as well. We read in chapter 5, verse 24, "Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life." I believe that's what happened in the heart of this pained father. As he put his faith in Christ, he crossed over from death to life. Instead of being doomed to eternal destruction, he would enter into the presence of Almighty God through faith in the living Savior. So there's the first point I want to bring to you. Don't we have a wonderful Savior? The mighty God, full of grace and truth, compassionate, omniscient. He reads our hearts, and he reaches out in love to us in our distresses. A God who cares. And don't we need such a Savior? Don't we need such a God? Don't we need such assurance? Your son is healed. Go in peace. Secondly, the episode illustrates the response of the human heart to Christ. As I've said, many passages in the New Testament speak of response to the Lord Jesus Christ. Children at play. "Oh, we have played the pipes and you won't mourn. We played a jig and you won't dance." Always complaining. "Oh, he's too severe. Oh, he's too light-hearted." All sorts of excuses for rejecting the Savior. And here our Lord is marching toward the cross, preaching great gospel truths and clearly displaying his authority and his divine power. And he meets a variety of responses. Isn't that what John said in his first chapter? Or Paul says, the Jews require a sign. They look for miracles. The Greeks, they look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, the power of God and the wisdom of God. What varying attitudes we see illustrated in this passage. Total rejection at Nazareth. What a contrast with Samaria, where they flocked round him because of their interest in miracles. At Nazareth, they were totally unable to recognize God's Christ and to respond to him in faith. They wanted to throw him over a cliff and kill him. Oh, what sadness in the heart of our Savior as he said, these people just don't believe. Again, we see the widespread curiosity at Cana. They received him because they had seen all that he did in Jerusalem at the Passover. He was welcome, but he wasn't honored as the Savior. You don't hear people crying out for mercy in repentance and in faith. You hear them fluttering around the lamp like moths. No spiritual discernment, or the fickleness, the shallowness of the human heart. I suggest we see that in Christendom today. People who flock to church because, well, they love the numinous awe of the religious ceremony, the beautiful choir, the beautiful words of the hymns and psalms and the readings of Scripture. All sorts of things can attract us. but is Christ at the center of our faith? Are we there because we know him, we love him, we worship him, we serve him? There was lots of excitement around Cana, but they didn't receive him. Then we see the official, and we see his journey towards true faith in the Savior. Here, in the middle of that throng, people crowded around, excited by the miracles, longing for more demonstrations of power, power evangelism. That's what we need, you know. But the scriptures are complete. Christ has been authenticated as the Savior. And the apostles, by miracles, were authenticated as apostles. And their words have brought to us the closure of the canon of Scripture. All that God wants to say to us, we find in Scripture. How do we respond to God's word as he confronts us this morning in the words of this passage? I suggest there are three steps in the awakening faith of this man. We see the awakening of his faith by tragedy. His son is grievously ill. A man in whose heart God is working. And how is he working? By causing his son to fall sick, even unto death. God, at a stroke, intervened in his life. He had a good job working in the court. He was very well situated financially, I'm sure, economically, with a nice family and a son and so on. And yet suddenly God struck that home and struck that man with what seemed to him to be tragedy. He disturbed the quiet composure of his life of ease and prosperity. And that was the first element, the first step in the development of his faith. He became aware of his need. There was only one possible way in which he could find help, and that was to look for this itinerant miracle worker about whom he had heard. But isn't that often the way God begins working in a human heart? He disturbs us, sometimes through material or physical circumstances. And it's not chance. These are not accidents. God speaking to us. God showing us our frailty, the frailty of our physical composition, or perhaps mental inability to cope with problems, our inability to face the uncertainties of the future. What shall I do if? What shall I do when? How am I to respond in this dreadful situation in which I find myself? Is that your situation this morning? Complexities at work, complications in your family life, difficulties of one sort or another, this can be the very first step in which God begins to manifest his love and grace to our hearts. Wealth and ease can keep people from Christ, can't they? Jesus said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Because the rich man, the healthy man, the man who has everything he wants, he has no felt needs. But God, at a stroke, touches this man's life. And it's a touch of grace. God is bringing him to a position where he realizes his need. That's always the way God deals with sin, with sinful people. He shows us our need, and especially our spiritual need. We're sinners. We're unfit for the kingdom of God. We're under God's wrath and curse. And God discloses to us something of the sinfulness, the pride, the arrogance of our human heart. And as we think about things we have done in life, oh, we're ashamed. attitudes we have adopted, things we have said, responses we have made, our failures, moral failures. We recognize that we're sinners, needy people who need help from outside because we cannot cope by ourselves. We cannot perform the righteousness that God requires. But here, affliction is seen to be one of God's mercies and one of God's remedies. And by it, we are taught lessons we could learn perhaps in no other way. Health is a great blessing. Sanctified illness is a greater blessing if it drives us to Christ and causes us to cling to him. Losses and crosses are better if they lead us to Christ and cause us to cast ourselves upon him. Remember, the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 12 speaks about the afflictions that God can bring upon his people. A father loves his child so much that he disciplines him. So God, in his love, disciplines his children. It's good when we ask God to help us to learn through our experiences, our faults, our failures, our difficulties, our problems, our weakness, our dependence upon him. But notice the three steps as this man is coming to full faith in the Savior. The first spark is his belief in Jesus as a miracle worker. Pragmatic, utilitarian faith, I suppose we can call it. He approached Christ as a miracle worker. In his desperation, he thought he would try him. And so he goes to him, pleads with Jesus to come and heal his son. The situation was desperate, and it required desperate measures. His circumstances led him to believe that Christ could perform miracles, but it fell short of true Christian faith, and Jesus rebukes him for that. He turns to him and those around him, it's in the plural. You people are only interested in miracles. You see the miracles, you don't see the signs that point to me as Savior and Lord and Master. What was wrong with his request? Well, he was believing in Jesus only as a miracle worker. His faith went no further. He was just like the crowd. Again, I suggest his faith was very limited. He believed that Jesus could only heal by going physically with him to Capernaum, that Christ would have to make that 15-mile journey and confront his son and lay his hand upon him and heal him, a bit like Jairus. Come and lay your hands on my daughter. Or Martha, Lord, if you had been here, my brother Lazarus would not have died. A weak faith, believing that Jesus' physical presence was required in order to receive what he asked for. What a contrast with the centurion's faith. Lord, don't come to my house. I'm unworthy of you to come to my house, he said. Just say the word and my son will be healed. But it's very different here. It's an incomplete faith. It's limited. And I think in some respects he was disrespectful. He tells Jesus what to do. Come, Lord. It was also depending on signs. He was depending on signs before he would commit himself to the Lord, like Thomas. Unless I put my hands in your hands and in your side, I won't believe. Jesus said to Thomas, blessed are those who, without seeing, believe. He was depending on signs, and our Lord reads his heart and detects his weak parts. It needed outward signs and encouragement. It must have the assurance of the outstretched hand, the audible voice, the physical presence, the emotional felt sense of the presence of what was happening. Jesus rebukes him and the onlookers. And the grieving father hardly hears what he says. He again repeats his request. Pragmatic, utilitarian faith. When we're in a crisis, we believe in God. When we're faced with physical, material, social, personal problems, we go to church or we pray. We become religious. That's not true Christian faith. It's but pragmatic, but superficial. And that's where this man's journey of faith begins. It began with his need, but then we see his faith in Christ as a miracle worker, but it goes further than that. We see his faith developing, and we see in verse 50, faith in Christ's word. The man took Jesus at his word and departed. Jesus said, "You may go, your son will live." And that was sufficient for the man. He believed the word of God, and he acted upon it, and his son was healed. Jesus never turns away the soul that truly seeks him. He may not always give him what he desires, but he always gives him what is good for him. But he always responds in love and compassion. He doesn't break the bruised reed. He doesn't snuff out the smoldering flax. He's compassionate, gracious, and loving. And we see how he's leading this man deeper and deeper and deeper into a life of trust and faith in him. And now this man's faith has grown bolder and stronger. He takes Christ at his word. And off he goes. The Lord wants our faith to be one of confident trust in him. So when the father again asks for his physical presence, he gives a categorical reply. "You may go, your son will live." That was all. No sign, no appeal to emotion or sense, just the assurance there in those majestic words. And this man sees beyond the miracle to the sign. He's in the presence of someone who, with a mere word, is capable to respond to the needs of the human heart. And he believes because of Christ's word. What a lesson that is for us, isn't it? Without another word, and apparently without hesitation, the man believed what Jesus had said, and he goes on his way. Isn't that what Paul refers to in Romans chapter 10? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. He had heard from the very lips of Christ himself that his son would be healed, and that was sufficient. No signs were needed. He believed, and he went on his way. And isn't that how salvation comes to sinners? We hear God's word in Scripture. We hear the invitations of the gospel. "He who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." And taking Christ's word as true, we embrace it. We take our stand upon it. And we pass from death unto life. Distance is no barrier to the Lord Jesus Christ, nor time. His word is as good as his presence. And we see how assured this man was. He didn't return that day at all. It was the next day that he went home. Can't we see him going home the following day, rejoicing, sitting in his chariot perhaps? Rejoicing, delighted because he believed, he knew that his son had been made whole. He didn't rush off. He took his time. I know my child as well. I have the word of my master for it. And as he nears home, he asked his servants who met him for details concerning his son's recovery. And he did so not out of unbelief, but because he delighted to hear rehearsed, retold the work of God. And also he wanted the whole family to hear what had happened and how this wandering miracle worker, who was more than a miracle worker, at a stroke, at a word, had healed him. And there before his family, he rejoiced as he embraced his son. Oh, can't we envisage the scene? As he flings his arms around his son, and as the father gathers, listening to the story of how he had met the Lord Jesus Christ. And through his believed word, his son had been made whole. First, his faith was weak, believing that perhaps Jesus could perform miracles. But now he has taken Jesus at his word, he believes the word of Christ. And lastly, we see faith in Christ's person. He and all his household believed. Now, this clearly means more than belief that a wandering preacher and miracle worker had performed a cure. They clearly perceived the hand of God in the miracle and placed their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Messiah. They didn't simply believe in a miracle worker. They didn't simply believe in a word. They believed in the person, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And isn't that John's purpose in recording this incident for us? These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. He passed from death unto life as he trusted the Lord Jesus Christ's person. To as many as received him, says John in chapter 1, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. That's John's declared purpose in recording this event for us. These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And this was household salvation, as in the case of the household of Stephanus in 1 Corinthians 1 and the household of Lydia in Acts. He has come to faith in Christ as Savior and Lord, and his whole house believe. There's no reason for doubting that from this moment onwards, he became a thorough, true-hearted disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, his faith anchored in the Savior. What does this passage say to you? Are you a Christian? Have you been aware of God dealing with you? God working in your life? Christianity is a very personal thing. God deals with us as individuals. He shows us our need of forgiveness, our need of salvation, our need of a new life, a new power. How do we receive this salvation? Well, as God begins to deal with us, we discover who he is. We hear his word. And as by his Spirit he applies his word to our hearts, we embrace him. We cast ourselves upon him. We look to him for salvation. And he cleanses us from our sin and forgives us. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, the message of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. What does that mean? It's the powerful means that God has ordained by which to bring people to salvation. How does God deal with you? How does God deal with me? How does he bring us to salvation? Through his word, as it is preached, as it is read, as it is thought upon, God deals with us. And the very circumstances of our lives can cause us to pay attention to these things and to put our faith in a living Savior. Christ meets us in the preaching and the reading of his word, in the hearing of the very word of God. Do you know him? Have you been awakened by the Holy Spirit? Has God intervened in your life, interrupting the onward movement of your life, but addressing you and calling you to himself? There's a message for unbelievers, isn't it? But then there's a message, not just a call to salvation, to receive salvation, but we must believe in Christ in order to receive all the blessings that we need in life. As we listen to his word, what does he tell us? All things work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. How wonderful to know that God is with us. My God shall provide all your needs. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly before him. You may cry to God out of a sense of need, and God will answer you, not always in the way you desire, perhaps. Many of the saints of God in the New Testament prayed to God, and he didn't answer their prayer the way they had anticipated. Paul's thorn in the flesh is one example. He prayed, and he prayed that God would take away that thorn in the flesh, but he didn't. But God said, "My grace is sufficient." The pathway that God has for you may be one of martyrdom, may be one of dying in youth, as a young man, as a young woman, or living, as did the Apostle John, to a very ripe old age. But what a blessing to have confidence in this God, the Lord Jesus Christ, God come in the flesh, who has our lives in his hands and who works all things according to his wonderful, gracious, good purpose and for the good of his people. We may have the assurance that our Heavenly Father knows and cares. He is the good shepherd who does for us what is right. Meanwhile, we have the Holy Spirit within our hearts as an advocate. And we have Christ in heaven at the right hand of his Father as an advocate before the Father. And in every circumstance, God is with us. I close with a little illustration. There's a story, I don't know if it's true or not, that one day Charles Wesley, the great hymn writer, was sitting in his study with the window open. It was a lovely, warm summer's day. And as he sat there, a little sparrow came and fluttered and sat on the windowsill just in front of his desk, the window open. And it sat there for quite a long while, and Charles Wesley wondered, why is that bird there? Then he looked up and he saw a sparrowhawk on a tree up above it. And at a certain moment, the sparrowhawk took a dive toward the sparrow. And the sparrow entered through the window, the open window, and perched on Charles Wesley's shoulder. And that prompted Charles Wesley, apparently, to write that lovely hymn, "Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly." Have you fled to him in our needs, in our uncertainties, in our inabilities, in our sinfulness? Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly. Other refuge have I none. Hangs my helpless soul on thee. Plenteous grace with thee is found, grace to cover all my sin. Let the healing streams abound, make and keep me pure within. May God enable us to cast ourselves, to fly to that bosom of our Saviour and find all the blessings that God has for those who believe in him.